rapist you. Sorry. We can talk about that later. All right. Put this over here. All right. So we're in Galatians dos today. That's two, for those of you that don't know Spanish. It's page 147 in your black Bible in front of you. So follow along in the scriptures. I'm going to kind of work through them today. I'm going to read, pray, and then we'll get going. First of all, I also want to help you notice. Did you notice we didn't really have announcements today? Yeah? You see this handy-dandy piece of paper right here? It tells you everything that's going on in church. Thank you, Linda. In the next few weeks. So if we don't do announcements of some sort, we'll just say, hey, check out your bulletin, because in it you'll find what's going on. Also, we have a website, a Facebook page, and other things. So please check that stuff out. What? Instagram that Chanel's doing, which is why her boyfriend's saying that. So it's page 147 in your black book, and that's kind of deceptive because it's not the first 147, it's the second 147. And you laugh, but seriously, it is. And I don't like that, because what that subtly teaches us is that there are two different books and not one. The Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all one book. It's all God's plan of redemption. It's a side note, but keep that in mind. We think that those things don't have an impact on us, but when you have to switch to the second 147, it teaches us something, that the publisher of this book literally views it as two books and not one together. So that was free, and now we're going to read Galatians and get started. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, circumcised are Jewish folk, uncircumcised are Gentile folk, so like all of us. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, why can I not say that when I read it? I'm not sure. To the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Here's the focus for today. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because of by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Father, we thank you that we can read your word together today. We thank you that you have words for us today. And really, I pray that this would be just a moment of worship for us as we dive into your word, as we learn about who you are, your love toward us, your justification of those that believe, the righteousness that you give, and the grace that we now have. So be with us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may we be transformed by who you are and what you've done in Jesus. I pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name. Amen. So in the first service, I spent some time on verse 1 through 9, but I'm not going to this service because that might have taken an extra like 7 minutes. And when it's 55 minutes, may the Lord have mercy on your soul. So we're going to summarize that a little bit, but I want to make a key point here today. So last week I said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the ABCs of the Christian faith, but the A through Z. And what I mean by that is we don't just know the gospel and then we move on, but we want to grow deeper in our knowledge of that gospel, of how much God in Christ loves us. And that's fundamentally what this whole passage is about. Like, we're going to camp more at verse 15 and 16 and go into 17 through 21. That's where we're going to primarily be. And because, like we talked about last week, this is Reformation 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, and this is Luther's favorite letter from Paul that he called his wife, which is weird that he would call this letter his wife. But he loved it that much. It was his beloved letter of Paul because it talked about the grace of God in Christ, and grace alone through faith alone is how you are saved. So that's what we're going to dive into today. And as we read verse 1 through 10, you probably saw that there were some folks that were trying to bring the new Christians that were Gentiles back into slavery. And when I say that, this is just set even to talk about and to recap a little bit from last week. There were Jewish Christians who were telling these new believers in Christ, it's not just that you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that you knew and experienced grace for the first time, but you also now have to do this thing, which that could be, like, if we're talking about our Christian world, you need to go read your Bible 800 times, you need to pray, you need to, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't dance or hang out with those that do. Those kinds of things. And only when you don't do those things, plus you believe in Jesus, only when that happens are you saved. And those are the kind of people that had infiltrated this new group of Christians and who Paul is strictly going, what are you doing? Why are you stripping them of the freedom? Why are you bringing them back into the slavery that they had been freed from? That's what he's talking about in verse 1 through 10. And he's saying, why did you do this again? And then not only that, but he comes to Cephas. And some of you probably recognize that name. Who's Cephas? Peter. Peter is called the father of the church in Roman Catholic circles, right? He is the rock on which the church is built, which I don't at all believe that. The rock of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the personal work of Christ on our behalf. That's the rock of the church on which the church is built. But here's the thing. This is Peter, the guy who the Roman Catholics called the rock of the church, the foundation of the church. And Paul's coming at him and going, why are you being dumb? Right? And we laugh, but that's exactly what is happening. And it's that strong. It is that strong right here. I opposed him to his face. Get that. An apostle to an apostle. Peter walked with Jesus. Like, you and I don't even walk with Jesus. And this guy did, and he's still adding things to the gospel. Right? That's number one, unbelievable. But as the story goes with Peter, man, it helps me understand that even those guys were human. Not just you and me, but them too. Like, they too needed grace. They too needed forgiveness. They too, as we'll talk about, needed justification and those kinds of things. But the whole reason why we even get into verse 15 is because of Peter. He was being a hypocrite. He had been eating with these Gentiles, but then when this group of Jewish Christians came in, he stepped away and goes, hey, you need to now act like us. Have any of you ever done that? Have you ever said one thing and tell others to do it, but then you do it yourself? Anybody? Right? All the time. And you know what's funny? There's a book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And in this book, The Holiness of God, he goes, preachers are the worst of hypocrites. And that sounds really cute, but on some level, number one, that's true, right? Because it's my job to read the scriptures, study the scriptures, and tell you what God says in a way that the Holy Spirit can work through me, that it would change your life, not because of me, but only because of the Spirit of God working in you. And so I'm telling you to do things that I'm fundamentally working on, right? Because even as I preach this morning, this message at the 9, I'm just going, man, if only I would really believe this. And so as I preach here to you today, or as Jeff and I study to preach, this is working on us probably more than it's working on you guys on some level. And so my prayer is, just as it works on me today, it works on you as well. And so we are all hypocrites. And one thing that the world says, right, that we get blamed by the world around us as Christians as being the biggest hypocrites of everybody, right? What's interesting about that is really we're just living our theology. What do I mean by that? Well, when I say we're just living our theology, you know what? You're a sinner, right? You sin. That's why you need Jesus. And so actually being here today to hear the word preached, to read this book, to believe in Christ is to go, you know what? No, this is true. I am a sinner, and that's why I need grace. And so there's this kind of misnomer that, hey, we're just hypocrites. But the truth is, no, on a lot of levels, we are just practicing what we really believe. I am a sinner in need of great grace, and that grace is brought, given to me by Jesus Christ, okay? So what's interesting about that, what an apologetic, right? If you want to know how to defend your faith and somebody accuses you of hypocrisy, first of all, make sure it's not hypocrisy, actual hypocrisy, because we do that too. We say one thing and then we do a completely different thing. But then at the same time, we remember, no, I am still a sinner saved by grace, and that's actually what we practice. We practice repentance, not hypocrisy. So that's what Peter is being yelled at by Paul right here in the first part of Galatians. And he continues in verse 15, that we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, which means they were just not born with the law. The righteousness of the law was not theirs. They had not had it declared to them. They were born outside of the people of God. And so God's holy law had not been declared to them, so they could not even attempt to practice it. And so Paul's calling them Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Is that a mouthful, right? And I mean, you read that and you kind of go, what in the world does that mean? Well, first, what I want to do is I want to define justification, because he uses that word a lot. And when I say the gospel is not just the ABCs, it's the A through Z, we're at J, right? We've gone deeper. We're starting to dive into the deep end here, right? We want to move from the kiddie pool into the deep end, because you know what? We can dive off the high dive into the deep end. So let's dive into the deep end as we talk about these kind of big theological words today. And one of them's justification, one of them's righteousness, and one of them's even the simplest of words, but the most complex of words, grace. So justification that Paul's talking about right here is that we believe that Christ, by his obedience and death, fully discharged the debt of all those who are justified. By his sacrifice, he bore in our stead the punishment due us for our sins, making proper and real satisfaction to God's justice on our behalf. So what justification is, God is holy and we are sinful. And that is a gap that you cannot cover. You can never do enough good things to get yourself there. Because God is perfectly holy. Even in all of your, Isaiah, your good works are nothing but filthy rags. So without believing in Jesus Christ, you stand before a holy God deserving of punishment. And what this passage is saying right here is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's done. Jesus came, he lived the life we should have lived, he died the death we deserve to die. He rose again and he defeated Satan, sin, and death in that resurrection. And so he goes, you know what? This is how much I love you. Despite the fact that holiness is way up here and you are through the ground, I am going to come in your place. Think about if some of you have stood before a judge and jury before. And in that moment, all of your, what you have done is put before you and placed before you so you can see the sins or whatever you have done right in front of your face for everyone to see. What the gospel says is, hey, those things are there, but watch this. Jesus and everything that he is and everything that he's done steps in your place in front of the judge. And he goes, you're innocent. That's what justification means. If you believe by faith through grace alone in Jesus Christ alone, he stands in your place in that courtroom, and God judges you based on him, and he goes, innocent. Your gavel is not guilty, but it's innocent. Jesus got your guilty so you could have his innocent. Let that sink in. You are justified. You are innocent. He paid your penalty. He took your record from you. Your righteousness, your perfection, or his perfection is now yours. And so what is Paul trying to even say here in verse 16? If you look at it, it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. All right, I'm going Greek on you right here. Sometimes we talk about, oh, that's too much for me. I can't handle that, these kinds of things. There's some depth to it, and that's what we're going to talk about. Why and how is there depth to it? The tense of this justification is a present passive. What do I mean by that is your justification, your innocence before God is right now, and it was given to you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are justified and before God, that he paid your penalty right now? The second one, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. That's a past tense. So when you believe in Christ, you are considered just, innocent before God. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In the future, because of the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, when God returns to judge the living and the dead, he will say, innocent. So what just happened there? Paul literally goes, you were just when you're saved, you are just now, and you will be justified in the future. That's ridiculous. That goes from a bunch of gobbledygook words to being like, you just drew the picture of redemption in my life. So everything that you ever did before you were saved is gone in the eyes of God. Everything that you have done from the time of your salvation until now is gone in the eyes of God. Everything that you will do from now until your death is forgiven. You are innocent. Feel that. Man, does that not just put you in an awe of a Savior who would do that for you? That would take every sin that you, not just you've ever committed, but every sin of every Christian of all time upon his back to forgive you and call you and us, believers in Christ, just before a holy God. That's unbelievable. But which one do you struggle with? Okay. I know for me, that one where it's the present past, the present tense of that verse, I'm justified right now, that's the one I struggle with. Because, you know what, I can kind of feel that I was justified before when I became saved, right? Because God forgives me of my sin. And I know I will be at the end. But it's that right now piece that I struggle with so much. Why? Because you know what? On some level, I've been taught and believed that now, because I've been saved, through the rest of my life, I have to prove that I'm good enough for God. I have to prove that his justification and his death for me on the cross was warranted, and that I have to prove that I have done enough good things in the end that he'll justify me before the throne. And fundamentally, this is Roman Catholicism, which I believe. And we talked about this a little bit last week. I fundamentally believe that on the cross, my justification was not finished. In my daily walk with the Lord, with my daily walk with God, I believe that my salvation, when Jesus said it was finished, I go, mostly. But hold on, God. Let me show you how good I am. Let me show you how devoted I am, how much I love you. And just like we talked about last week, luckily my faith is not contingent upon that, but it's contingent upon a Savior who is perfect. It's not my faithfulness, but it's the faithful one. That is unbelievable. Let that sink in. If you believe in Jesus Christ right now, you are just before God. He didn't just go, hey, you know what? When I died on the cross, that gave you the chance of salvation. That gave you the chance of salvation. No, what he said was, it is finished. You are innocent from now for all time. And that, by the way, Reformation 500 again, that was the argument of the Reformation, which we heartily agree with so often. There's a theologian, which his name is a bad name in some circles, but that's okay. His name is John Calvin. And John Calvin was writing a letter to a cardinal named Sadolet. And if you don't know what a letter is, by the way, it's like a piece of paper that you write with a pen on and you send it to people. Or back in the day, they had couriers who rode horses. I know that's a crazy idea to some of you, especially if you're from a big city. But they rode horses and they delivered and they had this correspondence back and forth. Well, in this letter, basically the argument was Roman Catholics fundamentally believed that Jesus gave you the opportunity to be saved by his death and resurrection. What John Calvin was arguing is this. He didn't give you the opportunity, he did it. He finished it for you. He completed your salvation on the cross. That, again, I'm going to keep saying it over and over because it's unbelievable. You're innocent. It's finished. A great analogy is to this point is there's this analogy where you talk about a bathtub. And there's this line on the bathtub, which is like the line of salvation. And in the Roman Catholic Church, you're actually saved through the church. So Jesus gave you the possibility of being saved. And then when you become a member of the church through your baptism, then you actually, like, that's your justification on some level, because you're entering in the church, and now the church is your conduit through which you are saved, okay? Then, through your life, after your baptism, as you sin, holes are being poked throughout your bathtub, and water is going out. And the water that's coming in are your good works you do. So you better really try hard to get that water to fill up your bathtub more and more and more before the water spills through your holes, because you can't plug enough holes and the water cannot run fast enough for you to keep your good works above the line of salvation. But fundamentally, what this passage is saying is that is not true. The good works were done by Jesus for you. When he took your place on the cross, took your penalty, and declared you just before a holy God, before a holy judge, that's what he did. And so not only were you declared just, but something else happened. Something else. So it wasn't just that your sins were taken away, but you were declared something. And the thing that you were declared is righteous. You were counted righteous. Jesus Christ's righteousness was given to you. You were counted right before God. The Bible's standard of human righteousness is God's own perfection. And every attitude, every attribute, every behavior, and every word, God's laws as given in the Bible both describe his own character and constitute the plumb line by which he measures human righteousness. So our righteousness, our right standing before God, is determined based on his judgment, not ours. And so you have now been justified by being said, hey, you are innocent before me, a holy God, but now that righteousness, that perfection of Jesus is given to you. It's given to you. Not just your sins taken away, but it's given to you. It's an alien righteousness that doesn't belong to you. It's coming from the outside. The perfection, the heart, the love of Christ is now yours. And Martin Luther struggled with this. He couldn't understand how a holy God can consider anyone. It's out of battery. Sorry, Mark. All right, number three. Get batteries with that. There you go. All right, where were we? Okay, Martin Luther struggled with righteousness because he knew he wasn't righteous. How many of you know you're not righteous? Like in your words, actions, deeds, attitudes? Man, absolutely. And he had a conscience that would hammer him with that. I'm not a giant spiritual warfare person, but when it comes to spiritual warfare, you know what, man? The constant accusing of the enemy to say, hey, you are not righteous to the believer, that's purely an accusation. That is not the truth of the gospel. Because if you've been justified by Christ, you have now been given his righteousness, and you are right before God. You are good. That's unbelievable. And so Luther said this, that he's been captivated with a remarkable ardor for understanding Paul and the epistles to Romans, which I don't understand what that means. But up until then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but about a single saying in chapter 1 of Romans. It says in Romans 1, it says that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it stood in his way. For I hated the word righteousness, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically of the formal or active justice, as they called it, by which God is righteous and punishes the sinner. So God is righteous and we are not, fundamentally. God is good and we are not. And he got it. He got it. He understood that. Not only that, he took it to a level, well, he probably actually took it to the right level, and we don't take it far enough when we're non-believers. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God and with a most disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, meaning that Martin Luther could do enough things to make himself righteous in this economy of the Roman Catholic way. Like, he understood, I cannot pour enough water or do enough good works to make myself above the line of satisfaction of salvation. He could not understand how that happened because he knew how bad he was. In fact, one of his confessors, he would go to his confessor for hours and hours and hours at a time. And his confessor one time asked him, "Why do you come here so much?" He goes, "Because I'm such a sinner," essentially. And his confessor virtually said, "You are the most boring confessor of anyone that comes and talks to me." Right? Because here's the thing, Luther had a high view of God's holiness and a very high view of his sinfulness. And what's funny is that confessor didn't. But Luther did, and he could not understand what was going on. And in fact, he says that certainly he was murmuring in his heart that he was angry with God because he knew he couldn't become righteous. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Finally, by the mercy of God, as I meditated day and night, I paid attention to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. This then is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. So just like all those justifications that I talked about right there in verse 16 that said you are passively just, only God can make you right before himself. Only God can make you just before himself. And he does that. And when Luther found that out, it was mind-blowing. It exploded his brain, right? The righteous one lives, but here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of all of Scripture showed itself to me. And whereas before the righteousness of God had me filled with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Then I ran through Scripture as I could from memory, and I found an analogy in other terms, such as the works of God, what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. This righteousness that is in those that believe is grace to you. Because the perfection that you see throughout Scripture that God calls you to, it's yours. All the things you're commanded to do, Jesus accomplished them for you because you can't. And because he accomplished them, he goes, you are just before the judge. You are innocent. And not only that, but my record, the perfect record of Jesus Christ is yours. Man, how many of you struggle with that like Luther does? That's why we add so many things to what the gospel is. Because I think I have to add something to what salvation means, what salvation is. I need to be able to work something. I need to have some skin in the game. But that's contrary to the gospel. One of the funny stories about that is from Charles Spurgeon. And he was talking about righteousness and adding things to the gospel and having something to control my faith. Well, a lady comes up to him after church one day and she goes, "Mr. Spurgeon, why do you smoke cigars?" And he goes, "I smoke cigars in moderation." And she goes, "Well, what does moderation mean?" And he goes, "One at a time." And by the way, he's a Baptist preacher, just so you know. And then this guy named D.L. Moody, and I'm sure many of you have heard of him, but he comes to Mr. Spurgeon's door one evening, and he asks, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, why is it that you smoke these cigars?" And Mr. Spurgeon goes, "Mr. Moody, why is it that you're fat?" And the reason why he makes these comparisons is because, look, when you add all these different things to the gospel, what you're saying is that the work of Christ is insufficient. Verse 21, it says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So if you have to add things to the gospel, then you are achieving your own salvation, and Christ died for no reason because you can do it on your own. You're saying, "I do not need Jesus." But the beauty of it is, just as with Cephas, we are all going to do that, but guess what? In Christ, we are forgiven. We are just, past, present, and future, even in the midst of our adding things to the gospel. And we will be justified in the future. Verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself a transgressor." So if I add things to the gospel and I bring back what was formerly Jewish and cause that to be a reason or a way to gain salvation, then he is a transgressor. But here it is, verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to Christ." If you're going to think about one thing from this, dwell on the fact that you are justified before God. Dwell on the fact that you are now righteous. And now you have been given the grace to live to God. How? Because you have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you. It says I, Paul, but you. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Your righteousness is in Christ. It's yours. He gave it to you. Will you believe that this week? And if you did, how would that change everything that you do? If you believed you were just, you were justified before a living God, that your sins were paid for, how would it change? And not only that, but you've been given grace, and the person of Jesus Christ lives in you. You live to Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ in you, right? And if that is true, then the Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is inside of you, each one of you that believes in Christ. Too often, we do two things. We make the Christian faith about a spiritual experience that's purely reliant upon the Holy Spirit, but we forget the Father and the Son. Or what we, and I say we, First Baptist Church, what we can be prone to do is to go, "I believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible." But the Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave is inside of you. He changes your heart, your mind, your attitude, your actions. As you dwell on his word, he transforms you. Because you are justified and you are righteous and you are his. And so now you can live in a new way by the power of the Spirit. And so what does this look like in your life? Why does it matter? Well, it changes you. You have grace. It's freely given love is what grace is. It's forgiveness, it's acceptance, it's help. Jesus is grace. It's not some ethereal substance or some power. It's a person, and the person is Jesus through the work of his Holy Spirit in you. And because of that, you have forgiveness. We all do wrong, and the Bible calls it sins, and that leaves us guilty. And guilty people need to be condemned and punished, but you have been declared forgiven and free. Not only that, but because you have been declared forgiven and free, you can give that to other people. You can extend forgiveness because you truly know what forgiveness is. Jesus was abused, abandoned, beaten, mocked, scorned, crushed. And he forgave those that did it to him. And because he did that, you now actually have the power to do that too. Does that seem like a monumental, miraculous task? Yes, because it is. But because the power of God resides in you, you can. It's not easy. It's not going to be the snap of the fingers or even a decision. It's going to be a process. But because forgiveness, you've experienced forgiveness, you can give forgiveness like never before. Acceptance. God not only forgives you, but he accepts you and he welcomes you as his brother or sister in, or his son or daughter, and you are Christ's brother or sister. Do you feel like you're alone? That you've been forgotten? If you have been justified by faith, if you've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you are not alone. You have a perfect Father who loves you perfectly. You have been accepted. Do you believe that? It's one thing to say, I want to believe that, or even to intellectually believe that. It's another one to let it dive into the marrow of your bones. That you are loved and accepted by the Creator of the universe. You have his presence. You have the grace of his presence. The Spirit lives in you, so God is with you always. This Paul Tripp wrote, that he literally unzipped us and got inside of us by his Holy Spirit, so he is with us all the time. And so not only that, but that enables you to be present in other lives. Because you know what? You care more about the people around you than you just even worry about yourself. Christ was for his glory, but he loved his neighbor as himself. He died for his neighbor. And who are our neighbors? Everyone. So he enables us to accept and be present with people. He enables them. He enables us. He enables us to fight sin. We are no longer slaves, which is the next one. We have freedom. We can fight the sin that hangs so closely against us. We don't need to be encumbered by that any longer because we are free. Walk in the freedom. Pursue Jesus. Like last week, I talked about beholding Christ. Throughout Scripture, it does this really immaterial thing where it goes, hey, it's not practical. Behold the glory of God. But as Colossians says, as you behold the glory of God, you will be transformed from one glory to another. So behold his glory because he's given you freedom and now he enables you to fight sin. You don't have to be a slave to that sin anymore. The Spirit of God who overcame death is in you. So if the Spirit of God that overcame death is in you, then it can overcome whatever you're struggling with. Will you let that happen? Will you pursue that? And then finally, completion. You were justified. You were given Christ's righteousness, and he will complete it. You and I will be fully restored to who we were meant to be. And I actually think that's a weak way to say it. And I say that because I don't want to be Adam and Eve in the garden with the chance to sin. I want to be standing before my God and Savior where there is no darkness. There is no chance to sin. There is no pain, fear, struggle, because I will see him face to face. And I will be in awe and I will not want to turn aside because nothing will take my eyes from his gaze. That is the end. That is the completion. That's the end of your justification. That's the end of, and when I say end, it's not the end. It's just the culmination of your justification. It's the culmination of your righteousness if you believe in Christ. It will be done. No pain, sin, struggle, no tears, no struggle to decide, man, do I need to do this or this? No, you will know because you'll be fully known. and he will transform us from glory to glory for all of eternity. So your justification gives you your righteousness, and then your righteousness leads you to be able to live in a way of grace that you've been given. You are innocent. You are given the righteousness of Christ. And now you have the power by the grace of God and those that believe to worship God in word and deed, because it's finished. And it's finished for you. And so, as I say that, we're about to sing a song. And I just have to say this as a prequel. It's called Your Grace is Enough. And I don't know about the rest of you, but I feel like the biggest liar when I sing that song. Because I don't believe that that's true. And I know that my actions every day do not reflect the reality and the truth of that statement. But in light of what we've talked about, remember as we sing the song, your grace is enough because you are justified and you are righteous. And when Satan in your mind goes, your grace is not enough, God's grace is not enough for you, you go, it is, because it's done and it is finished for me. Father, we love you and we thank you that you've given us grace. The grace is the person and work of Jesus to us. And we pray that we would grow in the finality of that we would understand that more and more. I pray that we would be transformed by the truth that we are justified before you. That you wipe away our sin. That you do say innocent, that you do say it's finished. That you declare us righteous. That you give us all the perfect things that you've ever done, and you give it to our account. Not by anything that we've done, but just by purely your grace to us. And so I pray that you would help us to dwell on that this week. That you would help us to dwell upon your goodness toward us. That you would help us to dwell upon that we are now new creations. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And really may that transform us like never before. It's easy to say that, but hard to practice. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would enable us and empower us to both bring it to our mind and enact it by your power in our daily lives. May we be led to worship because of who you are and what you've done in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.